That song. We hear it, and then wait a minute, what is she playing? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Okay, let's take our Bibles and we will turn to 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. You know, it's interesting in studying historians. We're not sure exactly who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Samuel. We have some indications possibly by the end of 1st Chronicles who it may have been. But it's interesting in studying history. I'm a student of history. I many times wish I was a historian. The difference between a student of history is a guy who reads all the biographies and history books. A historian is one who goes back and goes into the archives and, you know, and writes the history books. So I guess that's the difference. But it's always fascinating reading the perspective of historians. And you could tell a lot about a person, especially if you know a little bit about the history that he's writing about or she's writing about, by what they include and what they stress, and many times what they leave out. And boy, there's a lot of things going on today. This whole 1619, absolute garbage that's out there. Even the liberal historians saying it's garbage, and yet that's what they're teaching our kids. Our kids were our nation was formed on slavery and not on, you know, people wanting to get together and figuring out how the religious people and the secular people get along. That's the whole reason for the Mayflower Compact, which was the very first document, legal document ever made in the New World. And it begins with, in the name of God, amen. Isn't that a great way to start a legal document, first one in the Western Hemisphere or whatever? And so really, if you want to, well, we won't get into all of it, but it just frustrates me when I see people knowingly twisting history and trying to make it something that it's not. The same way with the Confederate monuments. Folks, there was a lot of passion in that war. I have talked to people whose grandparents were in the Civil War. In fact, we had a lady that her grandfather was captured in one of the first major big battles the Civil War. At Fort Donelson, it was the first major battle that really Grant won and so forth, but it was back in 1861 or 62, I mean, the very beginning of the war. But in that, he was captured along with a huge amount of Confederate soldiers. Guess where they were brought? Up here to Illinois. And, you know, we hear so much about, if you've studied the Civil War, know much about it, Andersonville was a horrible place where the Southerners would put Northern prisoners. And a lot of them died unnecessarily, and how sad that was. But she would tell me about what her grandfather told her about prisons up here in Illinois, and they weren't a whole lot different, you know. So, but the victors write the books, you know. So that's how it goes back and forth. But there was a lot of passion, a lot of blood was spilled, and most of the people who fought the Civil War in the South didn't own slaves. You know, it's interesting. They were too poor. They didn't own slaves. Just their aristocracy that owned slaves. And yet most of the people that died in the Civil War never owned slaves. So that's interesting how that goes. But there was a whole different way. I mean, whenever you go into a war or something where the war has been, I mean, we look at the European wars, World War I. Do you realize that they still, many parts of Europe, look at World War I, which was over 100 years ago now, as more climactic and changing than World War II. I mean, they lost their kings, the whole thing changed around. Countries were formed, Czechoslovakia, they didn't have, you know, the Czechs and the Slovaks and all those people, which was formerly called Bohemia, and they remapped Europe. And then you had all those families, and remember Anastasia, and for all the way up until just about 10 years ago, people still thought, anybody remember who Anastasia was? Okay, remember, she was the one lost daughter of the Russian Tsar. Remember, she was the one that, they pretty well proved now that she was killed in 1917. But, you know, all that. But that was a lingering thing for 100 years, you know. And to us, oh, big deal. We're Americans. Over there, it meant a lot because those Russian monarchs were married into to the European monarchs and even English monarchs. And so they were all mixed up together. In fact, Queen Victoria's husband had several daughters, and he was wanting to marry them, and he did. He married one into the German Kaiser was a son-in-law of his. Spain, Russia, they were all married into the English family, and so you can imagine what happened after World War One. I mean, to us, I don't care about Prince Charles. In fact, the one guy that I can't stand in all the world in politics is Prince Charles. He talks to trees. I mean, okay, he's weird. He's just weird. And then look what he did to the beautiful girl he marries, but then he's already got a girl on the side and all this kind of stuff. And I mean, he was a jerk, you know, but I found out that because I was just talking about it one time with somebody, and there was an Englishman there. And boy, did he get upset with me calling his prince a jerk. It was like me stepping on our flag. Whoa, you don't talk to him about monarchs like that, you know. So it's interesting. To me, he's a jerk. To him, he's the crown. And isn't that interesting how that is, the way that we look at things? Well, Ezra was, as he wrote this, he was concerned about one thing, and that was the temple. Everything else around it was ancillary. And, of course, when I say ancillary, the temple was the main thing. And, yes, how God brought it about was the tools. Whereas in Kings, we see that the Lord talked to, and we see the way that God dealt with the people, with the kings, and with the monarchy. Because in Kings, the stress was on the succession of Abraham all the way to the Lord Jesus. And so the emphasis is on the throne of David and how that so many times it came in the book of Kings. We see how that the kingdom, the line from Abraham to the Lord Jesus came down to a 6-month-old boy. I mean, that's how close it came to being destroyed. And so we see that in the providence of God through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But in the book of Chronicles, we are looking back at the kings and the kingdom. We're looking back after Daniel and the Babylonian captivity. And we are looking now as the people have gone back to the land and they're reestablishing their history. Folks, history is very important for any nation. And so we see that the history was set forth and he skips a lot of things. And we'll see that in just a moment. And plus, he reiterates or he blends in some of the history in the back and he equates certain people with certain people. We'll see that in just a moment. But as you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, notice now David assembled Jerusalem, all the leaders of Israel and the officers and the tribes and the captains and the divisions who served the kings and the captains over the thousands and captains of hundreds. And notice, so he gets a whole 9 yards together, thousands of people that he has organized. And and the book of Chronicles, if it does nothing else, it shows us that David was a master administrator. The guy organized the priesthood. He organized the temple. He laid out the billions of dollars that it was going to cost and the plans for the temple. Now, of course, we'll see he also had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with him on this. But he had the courses of priests that were all around, the Levites, as we looked at last week, the doorkeepers. I mean, right on down, the succession of all the people that were going to handle the services of the temple, and it would take a great deal of organization for hundreds of thousands of people a year to pass through that tabernacle twice a year. Remember, there was a day at the Passover and the Day of Atonement. So it had to be ultra-organized, and the people had to know in the right place at the right time to do the right things. And then we're hopefully looking at in the future. Just, do you realize when David or when Solomon sacrificed 10,000 sheep and 10,000 oxen on one day, do you realize how much that is? I mean, folks, that was anything that Hormel or any of the rest of them could do in one day. I mean, and the blood that had to flow and the stench, for one thing. I mean, but that's the reason they had all the incense and everything else. But, I mean, it was a huge operation, both for the people as well as just the circumstances around it, your sacrifice that you brought. And that was just Solomon's sacrifice. Just think about the tens of thousands of other people that sacrificed. And, I mean, we're talking, they had to have pipes that would let the blood flow from the altar. I mean, just amazing. And then what do you do to dispose of it all? And so we see that this was a... I think it was 10,000. Yes. And so we see that, and that was just him. That wasn't the rest of them. And so we see that it was a huge operation. And one time I remember in grad class, there was my teacher was Ward Anderson, and my sons really liked him too. But I was just a guy out of the service, and but he was talking about this. And I said, man, that was the most glorious thing. And he said, yes, but so was the cross. And it hit me, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cross was a filthy place. It was a shameful place, was it not? Of course, but he took our place on the cross. And so, and how could he die for us all? Because he meant more to God the Father than all of us combined. And so we see that this was a huge, notice it says the kings, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, and all those. And then David, we notice that in verses 2 through 8, as he inspired the people to go to work and to serve the Lord here, he says, then King David rose to his feet and said, now he's an old man now, probably 69, 70 years old. He said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the footstool of our God had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, notice a great leader, he goes back and gives a very brief survey of what he wanted to do and what God wanted him to do to refresh the people's minds. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and of shed blood or bloodshed. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler and of the house of Judah. Notice he's going back through the covenant of God from Abraham now to David, Davidic covenant. So he's kind of rehearsing all the things that God has done. The house of my father and my sons, and there again the covenant that the son, the Messiah would come through his sons. He was pleased with me to make me a king over Israel, and all my sons for the Lord have given me many sons. He hath chosen my son Solomon to sit on his throne, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And now, he said to me, it is your son Solomon. Now notice how he's reiterating Solomon. The one thing he leaves out is that there's just been a big war going on. If you go back to 2 Kings, you find out that, or 1 Kings, you find out that David was on his, or was close to his deathbed, and you have Adonijah, and then you had Abiathar the priest, and they were all sighted, and they were politically ready for Adonijah to be the king. Remember all that? If you don't, then you restudy. And then, of course, people rushed in to talk to David, and there was gray-headed Bathsheba there saying, wait a minute. And so David had to say, no, my son Solomon is going to be the king. Now, Solomon at this time might have been a teenager. He might have been very young, so he was not the first pick of anybody other than the Lord and David. And so we see that this was something, I mean, politically, It would have been a whole lot easier to have Adonijah or somebody else to be the king, because David was just a little shrimp at the time. Solomon was just, and plus he was from a favored wife who had created a great scandal and caused a whole lot of death in Israel. Remember the plagues and all that? And so we see that Ezra doesn't mention any of that, not at all. And so he's not concerned about all that. He's just concerned about one thing. What is that? The temple. And so we see that his whole different perspective than what the writer of 1 Kings is. And he said, and all my sons have given me many sons. So he talks about that, but he doesn't talk about all the wars he had with them. In verse, he said, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house. So notice God is the one who's put his hands on him and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, capital F, meaning God the Father has chosen him to be the next king. So David is putting his stamp of approval on Solomon, and he is saying, this is God ordained. And then the priest, it's interesting as you go back and study that, of course, 1 Kings brings out the whole change of the priesthood, because Abiathar had sided with Adonijah. And guess what? Abiathar was the fourth generation from Eli. Remember Eli and Ichabod and all that? And God had told Eli, because you're such a wicked high priest, I'm going to give you four generations. That's going to be the end of it. And Abiathar was the fourth generation. And it was the end of it. It's interesting how God did it. God did it by picking the wrong political party. Isn't it? He didn't destroy Abiathar. He just said that because of Eli, you're not going to be the high priest anymore. I mean, it's going to end in four generations. And Abiathar, he just chose the wrong thing, but it was in God's will that he not be the king anymore. Well, it's just so intriguing how that God does this as you study, you know, the affairs of men and what God does in the affairs of men, not even when they don't even realize it. I don't think Abiathar would even have thought about giving up the priesthood. But God had a way of doing it. And so now he's bringing all this together, and he talks about that. That's the reason we go from chapter 22 to chapter 27, and all we have is nothing but priests and organizations. I mean, just one thing after another, because that was the emphasis that we have from Ezra. And so he says it is his son that is going to be the king. So now he's going on, and he is emphasizing the fact that that Solomon is going to be the king. And then in verse 9, he talks to Solomon. But before we get to that, let's look at how that Ezra frames this. And again, how that he kind of brings into the consciousness of the people. Because what Ezra does is he brings and he says, okay, David to Solomon was much like Moses to Joshua. And in fact, we see a lot of the same phraseology from Moses to Joshua as to David and Solomon. In fact, we'll look at that in just a moment. In fact, let's go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, we notice several verses. And then notice he said in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, in verse 6, Deuteronomy 31, 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does, doesn't it? And we will see where it's repeated again. Notice in verse 8, where he says, be strong and of good courage, for the Lord, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord had sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Verse 8, and the Lord, he is one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And so we see, and then verse 23 of the same chapter, 31, chapter 31, verse 23, where he says, then he inaugurated, or he appointed Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Sound familiar? We'll see in just a moment. Okay, then you turn over to the next book, to Joshua. And of course, the Lord says some things to Joshua in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5, notice the Lord again says to him, I have to get used to the way that, okay, here it is. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then, of course, the famous verses that we know in verse 8 of Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that ye shall observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So here we see that that was the transition that we see with Moses to Joshua. Now, let's turn back over to First Chronicles. And we see, we have to go back, actually, what happens is he begins this inauguration of Solomon back in chapter 22. In chapter 22, we see in verse 11, that as he is talking to the people, he says to them, now my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said unto you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Verse 16, he says, of gold and silver and bronze and of the limit, arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. Very similar. But then as you get over to chapter 28, as he addresses Solomon, we see again in verse 11, as he says unto him, then David gave his son Solomon the plans of the vestibule and the housing of the treasuries and upper chambers, the inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat, and the plans of all that he had by the Spirit, capital S. So notice, this was Spirit inspired. The Lord gave David these plans. And notice how that Ezra bears that out. Ezra is the one who says this, that the Lord gave these plans of the courts of the house of the Lord and the chambers and all around and the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures. Notice how specific, dedicated things, and all the division of the priests and the Levites and all the work of the servants of the house of the Lord and the articles of the service the Lord had made. And he gave gold and all these things. And notice it was God who did this. And then in verse 13, where we, again, he says that this was the service of the house of the Lord and that God was with him. Now, as we go on, we'll see that God, now notice in verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor to be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. Does that sound familiar? Sounds just almost exactly what Moses told Joshua. And how, notice this is the thing that Ezra records. Hey, folks, this is continuous history. This is like Moses to Joshua, David to Solomon. This was a holy convocation. And this is our heritage. This is what God has done. And so, notice, now, Ezra, of course, is the one who rebuilt the temple. And so it meant a lot to them because he had to have a basis. He had to have the people behind him. And I love listening to people, Jews today. I listen sometimes to some conservative Jews. There are several of them on the radio. There's Dennis Prager. There's Mark Levin. There's several others. And they have no question. They will tell you, it's fighting words, that land is the Jewish land. I mean, and why? Because that's been inculcated in their minds from the very beginning of their, I mean, when they come up through their bar mitzvah and everything, I mean, that's, they've learned that that is the land of God. Now, the liberal Jew, it's a whole different thing. But as far as the good conservative Jews or the Orthodox Jews, they have no problem with the fact that this land is mine. God gave this land to me. You know, the Exodus song. And so here again, this is where David is passing this on to the next generation. And we see that he says, be strong and of good courage, and the Lord will strengthen your heart. Now, in saying that, then notice in verse 29, furthermore, David, now notice he challenges the people. He says, folks, this is going to be great, but it's going to cost some money. And so in costing some money, my son Solomon, who alone God has chosen, no other of my sons, nobody else, alone God has chosen. Doesn't go back through the history of it all, but God chose Solomon, whom alone God chosen is young and inexperienced, probably about at the most 15, 16 years old at this time. And the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for God. Hey, listen, we're not doing this for me, but we're doing it for God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. I have really poured in the last years of my life gold and things made of gold and silver. And, you know, I've given as much as I can, and onyx stones and all the rest, glistening stones. Oh, these are all things that are going to be required. Verse 3, moreover, this is chapter 29, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I prepared for the holy house. Folks, I have led by example. You know, that's not what we're seeing today. People are getting rich off government, not leading. You know, I like what I told you about a book I read back a few weeks ago. Called Spearhead, and it gave the American's perspective and a German perspective. But the thing that disillusioned the Germans so much was they were told over and over again, hold this land, this city to the last man. And yet the very people who were telling them that were booking flights to Brazil and every place to get out of there. And it really disillusioned a lot of young guys. Here they were to give their life for the Third Reich, and yet the very people telling them to do it, the Third Reich was all making plans of escape. And so we see that of course, they were an evil empire. There's no way to say it's just so sad that a lot of innocent people had to be caught in the crosshairs of that and had to fight for something they didn't even believe in. But, you know, we get into all that. That's history. But we see that, but David said, hey, I gave, and I was willing to give. I was willing to give my life, like the Apostle Paul we saw this morning, willing to suffer for the things of the Lord. Moreover, because I set my affection on the house of the Lord, verse 3, and he gave all these things, the gold and all, and he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. So this is what I'm doing, and this is what my son is willing to do. Notice the response. Then the leaders of the fathers of the houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains and the thousands and hundreds and all that, over the king's work. Now here we got the leadership. He's got the leadership. He is leading. He has led, and now he is saying, "Folks, this is what we got to do. We got to be the examples of the leaders if we expect the people to do." And notice the people, the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. One of the great stories of American history is whenever the Congress was not paying and the Revolutionary War soldiers, and these guys had given everything they had, and yet there was no money in the treasury to pay them. And the Constitution hadn't been written yet, and the country was coming together. And they thought about marching on the very people that had commissioned them to be the officers and everything. And George Washington went in front of the men, and he started trying to read. And then he finally had to say, "Men, you will have to forgive me because of the long nights I spent, I can hardly see anymore." And the men, by the time he left, there wasn't a dry eye in there, and everybody went home, and they didn't overthrow the government. It was interesting how that. Why? He led by example, and that's what makes me again so angry with what's going on today. You know, wanting to pull down statues of Washington and others. These people gave us what we've got. And they led by example. They didn't make their millions off government. You know, they gave their millions to government. And so here we see that David says, "I've given everything, and guys, you've got to pony up too." And guess what? They did. And no one, do you have any reason? There was no rebellion, and people said, "Oh, it's going to cost us some money. Okay, we'll raise taxes for this." And they were willing to do it. And it cost billions of dollars, folks, to build that temple. You just don't have gold inlaid walls and all those tapestries and curtains and stones for the priests and all those different things and the orders of priests and all the regalia. Folks, that's billions of dollars. And they gave willingly. And so we see that they gave for the work of the house of the Lord, verse 7. 5,000 talents, and it goes on and gives all the different amount. Verse 8, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the house. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly. Notice now, not the officers, but the people rejoiced because they gave willingly. It's always good to follow a leader. And it's great to know that your leader has given more than you have. If they expect me to work, then they've already worked harder than I will. I could follow a man like that or a woman like that. You know, so here we see that they had offered willingly because they had a loyal heart that offered willingly. Notice how many times he uses that word, willingly, to the Lord. The king and King David also rejoiced greatly. And so that's the way to build things, folks. That's the way to lead. And what a great example of leadership. So David therefore blessed the Lord. And in verse 10, before all the assembly, there again, inspiration and keeping the people together and praying. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord of Israel, our God forever and ever. Yours is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." Now, wait a minute. There's a couple of phrases in there that you've heard before. Where are they? "Thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory." Where is that found? The Lord's Prayer. So here it is, right here. So we see that the Lord is actually quoting some of what David said in the Lord's Prayer. And so we see that, and he was exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor came from you, from thee, and your reign over all, and your hand is power and might in your hand. So he goes on and he praises God. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. For who am I and who are my people that thou should be able to, that we should be able to offer so willingly as for this? For all things come from you." Oh, that's exactly. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And all we can do is give back what God's given to us. And we pray that at times, you know, in our offerings, "Lord, thank you that we can give back to you what you've given to us." And so we see that David is a great proponent of this. And he says, "In all that we have and of your own we have given to you. For we were aliens and pilgrims." We don't deserve any of this. "And as we were, as all of our fathers, our days on earth, as a shadow and without hope." and you decided to bless us. Oh, Lord, all this abundance that we have prepared to build your house and for your holy name is from your hand. Now, we've prepared it, but, Lord, it's from you. Isn't that just a great phrase? And all that is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Boy, have I had to find that out the hard way. And he says, as for me, the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all the things, and now joy have I seen in your people who are present here to offer this willingly. O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their hearts toward you. Notice how he's including his people now, and they're saying, yes, hey, this is us, not just him. And give Solomon, my son, a loyal heart to keep my commandments and my testimonies and your statutes to all the things that I build my temple for, which I have made provision. Then David said to the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord, God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and King. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, goes through all the different things. Notice in verse 22, another little history vignette, he says, so they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Wait a minute. He skipped a whole lot of history there. But remember the first time, David had to go out and say, he's king. But now, whenever David is, this time, he's going out and said, yes, he's king, let's re-anoint him. It's kind of like, if there was any doubt about the president, let's have the inauguration all over again. You know, so that's basically what's happened. And Ezra doesn't give you any history of it. He assumes that you know it. But there was a reason that Solomon was anointed twice as king. And it was to reiterate that this was my son that God has chosen. And so he anointed him before the Lord to be leader. And Zadok the priest, notice now that things have changed. Doesn't go back through Abiathar or anything. But Zadok now is the line, the priestly line that's going to go right up through John the Baptist or through Zacharias. Then Solomon sat at the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, and his father and prospered all of Israel and all the leaders and the mighty men. And so he goes through all this that happened. So the Lord exalted Solomon, verse 25. Verse 26, then David the son of Jesse reigned over Israel. The period that he reigned over Israel is 40 years. So we know he was 30 years old whenever he became king. He reigned over Israel 40 years, 7 down in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. In 33 years, he turned a little outpost of a town into a major capital city of an empire. I mean, that's pretty good. A major world power. He did it in within a generation. Now, all the acts of David, the first and the last, were not written in the book of Samuel the seer. Is that 1 Samuel? I don't know. Did Samuel write 1 Samuel? With all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him in Israel, well, Samuel the seer, let's go back, in the book of Nathan the prophet. Now, did Nathan write? Remember Nathan? Nathan was the one that was the power behind the throne. And whenever David really got out of line with Bathsheba, he was the one who came in and said, you're it, David, and you're in big trouble. And David said, oh, me, because he knew he was in big trouble. But yes, he could have, but David knew that that prophet was of the Lord. And that's why the priest failed miserably in keeping Israel online, and it was the Lord who raised up the prophets. And many people say, you know, the Lord says the law and the prophets. He doesn't say the law and the kings. And you'll notice all the way through, and there's a a kind of an old Civil War era commentator by the name of B.H. Carroll. He was a Texan. But I love reading his flowing prose about Israel, about this period of time. And he was the one that really brings out the point. The Lord says the law and the prophets, and it was the prophets who were behind the throne who kept everything in line. And so it's interesting how that, and I think he's right, you know, about that. Yeah, the kings were incidental. The prophets were the ones who kept everything going. Remember Elijah and Elisha? They tried, but they were rejected. And guess what happened to northern Israel? They were destroyed. So, and never to be heard of again either. But so we see that Samuel, Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad. That's something we don't have anymore this year. With all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him. So here we see that whoever wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, had sources. And there may have been multiple sources, but one writer. But we know that it's all inspired. Let's put it that way. You don't doubt it. It's just that how did God do it? He doesn't always tell us everything. And if you really want to know, I'll let you know in about 50 years. After the rapture's come, and we'll have a Bible class in heaven. Amen? But God doesn't tell you anything because he keeps you interested. That's the thing I love about how God does things. As you can go back and see how we've kind of woven Moses and Joshua together, but you can do that in the Bible because it's so interconnected. And the more you know about it, the more intriguing it gets. And that's the reason we've kind of spent some time on the begats and on the doorkeepers and all those, because to the average person, including me, until you really get into it, you don't see what it's meant, what it is there for. But once you start realizing that, that every word of God is inspired and is profitable, then it really starts making sense. So I hope, you know, just studying, going through this, First Chronicles is not an easy book to preach on. Like last week, I told you about the guy who came up to me and he said, "Pastor, preacher, can you preach on this? This is really great." And it was 2 at the Power Bar and 3 by the Causeway, 1 Chronicles 26:19. And I preached on it last week. don't do me like that, because you'll get me going on something that it'll just crowd my mind until I can figure it out. So, you know, then all of a sudden I'll have a message on it. But don't do me that way, because I got other things to preach on. But God's good, isn't he? And every word of God is inspired. And God has a plan for each one of us. And guess what? If God planned the temple so intricately, what are we? What? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of God? God has a plan for each one of us. Consider the lily leaves of the field. Do you not realize that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed better than one of these? Oh, you of little faith, do you realize that you mean more to me and a temple? What God can do in the life of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the men who have gone before us. The Joshuas and the Davids. The Solomons. The Johns. And we thank you, Lord, for how that you've, I think of my home pastor, faithfully serving you those 50 years. And what it's meant to me today. And Lord, other people who have had influences on our lives. And now, Lord, as we have influences on others, we pray, Lord, there'll be many people in heaven that are there because of the outreach of this church and through the people that you've called together to worship you in your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.